If I asked you, who's the kindest person you know? Yeah, you know, who comes to mind? Maybe you think of your mum, you know, the kindest person you know, or some other good friend who always has a good word to everybody around them. Or maybe you think, like this picture that I think will come up on the screen, of a great philanthropist like Bill Gates. Apparently he's given away over $100 billion, which I think is pretty good, you know, and he said he's got a lot more to give. So if I asked you, who's the kindest person you know? Who would that be? What I want you to do is turn to the person next to you and just say, just tell them who you think the kindest person you know is. Now, here's a clue. If you're sitting next to your spouse, you should say, you are darling, all right? But moving on from the spouse, you know, go for the second best sort of option at that point, okay? Who's the kindest person you know? Give it a shot. Okay, thanks so much for doing that. If I was going to tell you the kindest person I know, it'd be my wife, Sue, right? She is. I know I'm biased, but yeah, she is the kindest person I know. When our grandchildren, we've got 8 grandchildren, when they come over to visit and they come to the door, if I answer the door, right, they just look disappointed, you know? and then the next thing is, where's grandma, okay? And that gives me a good idea where I sit in the whole pecking order in this family. But Sue is really kind. If we're out at a restaurant and Sue sees one of the waitresses being badly treated by someone else in the restaurant, I have to hold her back from going across and intervening and sorting it out, you know, because she just feels for people. Sue's the sort of person where she's watching the news and sees something from overseas, some tragedy, and she cries. You know, she just has great empathy with people in all sorts of different situations. Kindness. When we turn to Ruth chapter 2, it is a chapter that is devoted to kindness. That's the big theme that keeps emerging in this chapter, is the kindness of a generous man, Boaz, towards his own sort of kin. But ultimately that kindness points us to the great generosity and kindness of God towards his people. Okay, Boaz is a reflection of God's great generosity. So as we dive in, let me pray that we'll actually see the character of God as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a kind God. We pray that as we reflect on this encounter, Ruth, with the kinsman redeemer, that we'll be struck by your great generosity and drawn to your mercy and grace and kindness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the story so far. Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their 2 boys, there's a famine in the land of Israel in Bethlehem, and they decide to go to Moab in order to survive, in order to feed. And that's what happens. And then after a fairly brief period of time, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And by the end of 10 years, and we get through this fairly quickly in Ruth chapter 1, Elimelech and the 2 boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they're all dead, leaving behind Ruth and 2 daughters-in-law. One of those daughters-in-law, Ruth, goes with Naomi back to Naomi's home country. That's what happens. That's how it unfolds. But when they get back, Naomi she's in the pits, right? She is really struggling. We pick it up in chapter 1, verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, pleasant, she says to her friends back in Bethlehem. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. She's empty. She's gutted. And she's had a tough run. The interesting thing in chapter 1 is she believes that God is mighty. She keeps affirming the fact that she believes in this God. She knows of his power and his control, but feels like he has dealt with her very harshly. Life has been tough. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, here's the question. What's going to happen to Naomi? Is God all-powerful but sort of harsh, you know, treating her fairly toughly? Is God powerful but impersonal? You know, standing a long way off? Is there any hope for Naomi? Now, when we get to the end of chapter 1, we get this glimpse, the glimpse into the kindness and the heart of God. It's chapter 1, verse 22. It'll come up on the screen. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. Naomi is empty, but the barley harvest is just starting. And so the question is, will she be filled up? Will this be in part the answer to God's sort of answering and kindness to this woman and her family? Then we get to chapter 2 and enter Boaz. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, it's interesting here at this point. We readers, we're introduced to Boaz before he actually turns up in the story. Right? We're getting a signal here about his significance. And he is the rich relative. Okay, that's sounding good. Later in the chapter, chapter 2, verse 20, we're told he's a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. Now, can I say that is really important information? But what I want you to do is to store that away, because we'll come back to that next week. Okay, hang on to it. We'll return to it in 7 days' time. So Ruth, we're told, she heads out to gather up some leftover grain. You pick it up in chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favour." And Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." And that's what she does. She heads out into the fields. Now, you need to understand this idea of collecting up the grain or the gleanings was like a work for the dole scheme. Okay, it was that sort of way of providing for a family, except in this day and age, there was no social security, there was no sort of safety net for families that the government provided. And so the question in this chapter is, how will these two women, without male relatives, survive in this land? And this provision to glean leftover sort of grain in the fields was something of that God had established among his people. So back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, again, it'll come up on the screen, we read this instruction for God's people in the land. "When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest," that's the leftovers, "leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. Leave them for people like Ruth and Naomi." See, this is a philanthropic provision established by God. So Ruth, she goes into a field belonging to Boaz, and Boaz turns up. Right? We're meant to see the sort of way in which God's hand is in all this. So you go to chapter 2, verse 3. We read, "As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz." You know, it just so happened that this is what occurred. Remember in chapter 1, and Naomi speaks about the sovereign hand of God and even over suffering. Well, it's not by chance that Ruth's working in Boaz's field, right? God is superintending this. It's reinforced, actually, when you get to chapter 2, verse 4. We're told, just then Boaz arrived. It just so happened at the right time Boaz turns up. You know, that's the sort of feel at this point. Again, it's not chance. This is very much the hand of God caring for this family. And we discover that Boaz, he's a kind and a godly man. So in chapter 2, verse 4, when he arrives and sees his workers, he doesn't say, "Looks like a bumper crop, boys. We're going to make a lot of profit this year." He doesn't say that, does he? He says to them, "The Lord be with you." See, the name of God is on his lips, but it's not just nominal religion. It's not just for the sake of things. This is a deep hearted thing. It affects everything about Boaz. All his business dealings, the way he treats his workers, the way he treats people who can't do anything for him. It shows up. He's concerned for Ruth and he cares for her. He protects her. It's clear that she's vulnerable to a whole lot of issues in this culture at this time of judges, where there is no law. He's generous. He makes sure there's plenty of leftover grain to be gleaned by Ruth. And not only that, he invites her to lunch and she takes home 2 weeks' worth of food and the leftovers from lunch as well. Now, she is doing very well out of this. He's looking after Ruth. But also, I want you to hear very clearly that Naomi is being cared for. Humanly speaking, things are starting to look up for both Ruth and Naomi. And you get to the end of the chapter and the barley harvest comes to an end. That's the sort of the borderlines or the edges of this story. That's essentially what we get in this chapter, chapter 2. So here's the question I want to ask, and it's a question we're always wrestling with when we come to various parts of the Old Testament. What do we pick up for ourselves from Ruth chapter 2? What are we people, 21st century Adelaide, Brighton, what do we glean from Ruth chapter 2? And I guess you could think about lots of wise little bits and pieces you might pick up, like if possible, make sure your daughters marry into wealthy families. It'll go well for them, you know, like this, you know, or make sure your sons marry kind daughters-in-law, you know. I mean, there is an element of that here. Or maybe, digging in a bit deeper, Boaz is a very kind man, and maybe we could talk about the way in which our kindness as God's people has impact on those around us. You know, we could go to a place like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where we're told, live such good lives among unbelievers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And there's no question that our faithfulness to God by being generous to others does have an impact. But here's the thing, as we said last week, this beautiful story, it's a lovely romance. It has lots of different elements to it. But actually, it tells us much more about God than it does about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz. So what does it tell us about God? I want to ask this question. Why, step back for a moment. Why is Boaz so kind? Why is he so kind? Yeah, was he just born that way? You know, good natured, kind to everybody, doesn't sort of step on the bees or anything like that. You know, like, is that just sort of Boaz's character? We need to keep remembering that this is a case study of one family during the time of Judges, right? That's the background we need to keep in mind. Back at chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth, we're told these were the days when the judges ruled. That's the time we're in. Back in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, we're told what these times, these days are like. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Do you understand the time of Judges, the time that this story of Ruth is captured in, is a time of profound selfishness, a time where people served their own interests. But here's the thing. Boaz doesn't just act in a way that's good for him. He doesn't sort of operate in a way, you know, however he feels like it. He cares for those around him. And at this point, he is reflecting the kindness and the mercy of God. But if we go back to that provision in Leviticus 23, verse 22, you know, the gleaning and leaving grain for the poor, Boaz didn't think of this. But this is an instruction from God. This is God's kindness towards the outsider and the poor and the alien. This is God's generosity. It's the way God looks after widows and foreigners. And in this case, that's Naomi and Ruth. Do you remember last week we were seeing the way in which Naomi reflects on God's character? She knows that God is sovereign, and she knows that even when she's suffering, even when she's going through heartache. But remember the thing she was wrestling with? Is God kind? Does he care for her? Here in chapter 2, verse 20, listen to where Naomi gets to as she reflects on what's going on. Verse 20. Ruth comes back with all the food that's been provided, and Naomi says, "The Lord bless him." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Now, when you first read that, you're tempted to think she's saying, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, because Boaz has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. But actually, it's not the way it reads. Listen again, I think it might even be on the screen. She's really saying, literally, "May he be blessed by the Lord, Boaz be blessed by the Lord, because the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." The Lord bless Boaz, but of course it's the Lord who just keeps showing his kindness to all people, both alive and dead. Naomi's starting to reflect on what God is doing here and starting to get a window into the heart of God that's filling out her understanding. Yeah, God is sovereign in all circumstances, but he's not just sovereign. He is kind. Now, let me again bring it back to us. God is kind. But how do you know God's kind? I mean, how do you know that, especially during tough times or times of need or times of grief or times of sickness or times of worry or heartache? How do you know God is kind? Can I say there are no simple answers to the problem of pain and suffering, and I don't want to pretend that that is the case. But what God does do is provide us with perspective, sort of insight and understanding. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we read this. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." God's kindness. But it's easy to throw around Bible verses, isn't it? It's very easy to slap them onto problems and situations. Here's how I think about life when there's suffering or struggles, when you're trying to wrestle with the nature of God's kindness but aren't feeling it. I don't know if you've ever, you know how you get a magnifying glass? And if you focus on something that is a common pattern with a magnifying glass and you take it right at the middle, you get sharp focus on the pattern in the magnifying glass, and then everything else around the edge is quite blurry. But because you know that the pattern's common, and when you focus on the middle, you've got confidence about what's on the outer part that you can't see as clearly. And I think it's a little bit like that. That is, I can't give a precise theological formula for how we're to approach suffering or how we're to understand it as we put that beside our understanding of God's mercy and kindness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I do want to say, though, is as you put in the very centre of your lens, the mercy and grace of God to us and the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that actually helps you regulate the rest of life and to read the rest of life through that core truth that is foundational in every aspect of life itself. And what it means is in times of trouble, we'll run to him with confidence rather than away from him. It's interesting, isn't it? As you read through this chapter, Ruth recognises she has no right to expect anything from Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 10. She says to Boaz, "Why have I found favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Right? I've got no claim on you, Boaz. I'm a total outsider, and yet you've been kind to me. And Boaz, he's heard of her care for Naomi, but in verse 12, notice his response. He says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Ruth, she's a total outsider. She deserves nothing from the hand of God. But she sought refuge under his protective wings. And God, in his mercy and grace, he does not shut the door in her face, but actually cares for her. And he does it through Boaz. But I want to say, isn't that our story? Isn't that the story for every single one of us? You go to a place like Ephesians chapter 2, this is what we read. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." And then in verse 4, "But God, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ." You were dead, but God made you alive. See, the whole picture here is that death is being cut off from God himself. And the thing about being dead is you can't do much. Like, it's sort of silly in a way, but that's the reality, isn't it? Dead people don't contribute much, really. It's just the nature of things, and that's the very picture being painted here. Dead towards God, we contribute nothing in that picture at all. But God, he is merciful, and he brings us to himself and gives us life now and for all eternity. The mercy and kindness of God towards people who don't deserve it. And what that means is that he is always the anchor in the storm. In all the circumstances and vicissitudes and troubles in life, he's the one we can always run to, even if we don't have all the answers to our situation. Some of you will be very familiar with Horatio Spafford and his story. He was a 19th century believer, and he also wrote hymns. He was an American lawyer, Presbyterian guy, and he lost a fortune in the Great Fire of Chicago back in 1871. And as a result of what happened in that time, he sent his wife and his four daughters on a trip from Chicago across the Atlantic to England so they could have a holiday break. And while his wife and daughters were travelling across on that boat, the boat sank. And the four daughters were killed, and it was only his wife who survived. When Spafford heard about this, he got on a boat and went across to the UK to join his wife. And as they were travelling across the Atlantic, the captain of the ship, at the point where the boat had gone down and his four daughters had drowned, he pointed out the location to Spafford. And that prompted Spafford to write a hymn that's extraordinarily well known to us. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now, understand really clearly, he was not skimming over his heartache or his troubles or his suffering or his pain. He wasn't saying bad is good. He's actually wrestling with the reality of life and the struggles in this world. And yet what he knows with absolute confidence is that even with the disappointments and tragedies and joys or successes and delights in this world, that God is the one he can always run to. And I want to say to every single one of us, that is the reality for us too. We are to remember God is kind. And how do we know that? Well, we look to the cross. And then we see the demonstrated neon picture of God's great mercy and love and care for us in his Son. And in the midst of everything that's going on in life, what that means is we can always take shelter under his wings. Always. And he won't shut the door in our face. That's the promise of the God we serve. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God, you're merciful, you're kind. And Father, we pray that we will keep understanding how gracious you've been to us and your Son, how merciful the forgiveness we have, even though we don't deserve it. And Father, we pray that knowing that reality, that as the sea billows and waves, they roll in and crash over the bow of our lives, that even if we don't understand it, and even in the midst of extraordinary pain or heartache, that we will, because of the clarity we have on what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus, be able to seek shelter under your wings and just be nurtured by you and your loving care even through these struggles. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.